Indiana, where I teach in the theology department of Valparaiso University. I am near to finishing 3 weeks of biblical study here at Holden. The series that we're doing this week is really geared to be quite directly in the theme of Holden's summer theme this year, A Whole New World, which has been developed partly in response to the anniversary of Columbus having come to this continent, and dreams for a new world of the kind that maybe the Europeans thought they had stumbled into back then is what Holden is thinking about this summer. The theme that I'm doing this week out of the Bible is biblical visions of a new world, or as we have entitled it so as to keep it short, new worlds in the Bible. So far this week we have been strictly in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 to 12, looking at the Bible's first dream for setting the world right and establishing a new world, if you will. And we saw that the new world of creation, according to the biblical tradition, quickly falls apart and ends up in a spiraling downward sequence of misbehavior, to which God responds with curse and punishment. But always included is the story of God's attempt to keep this show on the road, if you will, and help people deal with the mess that they've made of things. But finally decides that punishment and curse does not solve the problem, and chooses a family, Abraham and Sarah and their seed, to try to work blessing in the earth instead of curse. He promises them that by means of them, all the world, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then we spent some time talking about what blessing might look like. What I'd like to do today and tomorrow is to look at the transition from that dream to the New Testament's dream for a new world, and how the world might be set right. And that was, in my original way of thinking of what could be done this week, that was to have happened yesterday. So today will be kind of a transition from Old Testament to New Testament. And we will begin to look at the New Testament dream. I have pledged, as some of you know, if you've been here for some days already, I 3 weeks ago pledged to begin each day with at least a moment of humor to get us warmed up. And after 3 weeks, I'm almost plumb out of humorous things that I can remember. All my funny stuff is back home in Indiana, and I'm pushing the age when your synapses start losing this stuff. I'm reduced at this point to a single light bulb joke. And if some of you can remember others, we may be further enlightened. But the one that I can remember that might be fitting here is, do you know how many Lutherans it takes to screw in a light bulb? Surely some of you must have heard this. It does take a whole congregation to pull this off. It takes only one person, probably, you know, the head of whatever committee is in charge of buildings and grounds, like trustees or whatever, to actually screw the thing in to the physical spot. But the rest of the congregation does need to be there to watch this and then to observe as it comes on that, yeah, that's nice, but you know, the old one was better. So, with that,
you know, you're getting old, but each new idea causes more and more pain.
Yes. Yes, right. So that, with that taken care of, we'll go back to the 10th century BC for a moment. You could say, I suppose, in the era of David and Solomon, that the great dream had to some extent come true, that is promised in Genesis 12, that the people descended from Abram and Sarah would become a great nation with their own land, and they were in a position to be a blessing to other families of the earth. There was enormous economic wealth and political security during that era, and it does seem that people from other cultures got involved with the Israelites in ways they never had before. Some of this seems to have been, I guess you could call some of it blessing, although as I alluded to yesterday, Solomon's way of getting involved with the rest of the world probably didn't always count for blessing, at least not in the eyes of biblical writers, many of whom objected to what Solomon did, bringing in hundreds and hundreds of wives from other cultures, tribes, and nations, and allowing them all to practice their own religion, which is the way you did it in those days, practicing what was called harem diplomacy, or what we call harem diplomacy. sort of turning Jerusalem into a pluralistic, as I was joking yesterday, a California-like state of affairs. Anyway, they were wealthy, they were powerful. This could be maybe life the way God had dreamed it for them way back in the days of Abram and Sarah, but it didn't last very long. A couple generations, and Solomon's policies brought about an end to the united monarchy, and two nations subsequently tried to pick up the pieces of that dream, a larger and somewhat more powerful one to the north called Israel, a weaker, poorer one to the south, still holding Jerusalem, called Judah. And they existed in not exactly the best of all possible worlds for some generations, but they did all right. Usually left each other alone and managed to stay secure until 722 BC, two centuries after Solomon. The northern kingdom fell under a terrible onslaught from these ruthless Assyrian empire, and a century and a half later the southern kingdom fell as well to the almost equally ruthless Babylonian empire, and that did pretty much put an end to that particular version of the dream that God would make this people a great nation in their own land where they could be a blessing to all the families of the earth. They were now a tiny, scattered minority people, oppressed, poor, and beaten down. And if you study the Old Testament very carefully, it is actually quite amazing that the religion of the God they called Yahweh even survived that period. Because it, you know, not only did the Babylonians finish off the destruction of things politically and economically, certain things that happened theologically that set the people up for a disaster that even the Babylonians couldn't have pulled off. What had happened was that a series of kings prior to the destruction of Israel had taken the people through a roller coaster of faithfulness and unfaithfulness to the traditional religion of Yahweh. King Manasseh in the late period for 55 years had banned the worship of Yahweh, according to the book of 2 Kings anyway. And, you know, 55 years in an era where life expectancy is in the 30s meant that there were very few people around by the end of that time who could even remember anymore what it was like to have been a Yahweh-worshipping people with this dream of bringing blessing to all the families of the earth and so forth. But an underground movement then overthrew Manasseh's son when he took over in his after his father's death, and they put a boy king on the throne named Josiah, and they pulled off a restoration of the temple and of the ancient religion, during which time they are said to have discovered a book in the temple that no one had known about, which turns out to be the book of Deuteronomy, allegedly the farewell address of Moses, which gives a whole new law that people can live by. And it has a lot of new kinds of commandments in it that they had never heard of before, including such things as only worshiping God in Jerusalem, and other such things, which they then began to do. And this book says, the book of Deuteronomy says, if you follow the laws of this book faithfully and to the letter, you will be blessed, and nothing can happen to you. God will protect you from all your enemies, and you will dwell securely. If you disobey this book, however, you will be cursed and destroyed. Well, 2 Kings says that Josiah followed this book perfectly. There was no king like him before or after who followed the laws of God so zealously. But the next paragraph says, and yet, because of the sins of Manasseh, God decided to destroy Judah anyway. And so Josiah is killed, and within one chapter of 2 Kings and a few years' worth of time, they are destroyed and in exile. What does this mean? That the people of God can obey God's law to the letter and get destroyed anyway. It's amazing that anybody continued to believe in Yahweh, given what had happened. But a bunch of prophets in the period of the exile convinced them that Yahweh was worth continued devotion, that faithfulness to Yahweh could in fact bring about their restoration. And some people believed that, and they began again to believe in Yahweh, to think of him in some different ways, and the religion of Israel was refashioned with the help of a number of prophets during the exilic period, and a new dream emerged. And what I want to do is to rehearse some of the features of that new dream and get a feel for the dynamic way that that dream grew over time until we arrive at the New Testament period. One of the tasks that these prophets in the exilic period had was to try to get the people once again gathered together, if not in some place where they could be a people again, at least gathered around some central core of ideas that would make Israel Israel again, or make a people that could be called God's people, through whom God might still be able to pull off the old hope of being blessing for all the families of the earth. So at first, the big task was to try to at least get some people back to Jerusalem and start up the worship of God at the temple site once more, if possible. The prophet who worked most vigorously to try to get that to happen is recorded in part of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapters 40 to 55 are addressed to the exilic community in Babylon near the end of the time that they spent as exiles there. And regardless of when people believe that was written, and there are many theories about that, it is very clearly addressed to those beaten-down exiles who had pretty much lost hope that there was any future in relationship to the God they called Yahweh. But this prophet convinced them that it was worth believing in him as a powerful God who could get them back to Jerusalem and restore them as a people. And you know a lot of the rhetoric of what this prophet promised in the way of a grand return, because many of you have sung it in the form of Handel's Messiah. When you go back to your land, this prophet promised, every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be laid plain, the rough places will be evened out, and you will march back to Jerusalem on the grand new highway that God will make for you through the wilderness. And all flesh will see it together. And when you go back, you battered down exiles, when you go back to the land of promise, it will be such a marvelous event that the whole world will see it and come to faith in Yahweh because of the wonders of that return. And people started to believe that the return of the people of Israel through the wilderness back to the land of promise would be an earth-shaking event. The end of that vision is worth looking at just for a moment. Isaiah 55. All along in Isaiah 40 to 55, the prophet has promised that God has spoken that the people will be returned and restored, and that God's word is sure. And because God has spoken it, it will happen. And that little idea is concluded then in verses 10 and following, that the word of God is as sure as the rain and the snow that come down from heaven, and that even as they do the task of making the earth fruitful, so the word of God will accomplish what it wants for the people of Israel. And what it wants is their return and restoration. Verse 12. You shall go out in joy and be led back in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall burst into song, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. It shall be to the Lord for a memorial, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So, quite an event this return to the land will be. God will make it something that all the earth will be able to see. And look, even nature will be responding joyfully. The trees will clap their hands. The mountains and hills will sing. I mean, this will be something right out of Cecil B. DeMille. You know, there will be orchestras and timpanis heard as we gather to set out. Trumpets, the works. Well, they did go back, a gathering of folk that the Persians helped to organize and to even finance partly when the Persians took over the Babylonian Empire and decided that all these cultures held captive by the Babylonians should be allowed to return and start up again. Made for a more productive empire, they believed. But it was kind of a ragtag group that went back, and mostly no one noticed, and the hills did not sing, and the trees did not clap their hands. And when they got back to Jerusalem, there was a pitiful little community of people trying to eke out a living in the rubble. Those people were not glad to see people coming back, because they didn't have enough to live on. And here came a group of refugees, and they said, "What are you doing here? Go away. We can't cope with any more." And so the return was not glorious. It was a terrible disappointment. And so much for Handel's Messiah. They did finally get started at rebuilding Jerusalem, and they did get a modicum of a renewed temple put up. It looked like such a cheap imitation, according to the book of Zechariah, that the prophet Zechariah spent a lot of time trying to get people not to laugh at it, because some of the old-timers had heard from their parents about Solomon's temple. It took many decades before they were able to put up walls, so they lived in an inflation-rampant, poverty-stricken, broken-down edition of Jerusalem for a long, long time. It wasn't very glorious. It didn't fit any description of a dream world come true. And besides that, what little they did make, the Persians siphoned off everything from the top. Did the prophets tone down their rhetoric and sort of lay low on this business of all the world taking note and coming to faith in Yahweh when they watched the glorious return? No, they did not. Instead of cooling their rhetoric, they tended to respond to disappointment over the failure of these prophetic promises materializing with even grander rhetoric. And so you get through the period of the post-exilic period, more and more heightened expectations about the grandeur of what God is finally going to do when the new Jerusalem and the rebuilt people of Israel finally do reach once again its zenith of glory and power and wealth and so forth. I want to take a look at a sampling of pieces of prophetic literature which became important during this period. This comes from various time periods, and what I'm interested in is not so much an historical sequence that you can see as the dream of Israel as it was built, but the kind of composite picture that would have been operative in people's minds if they had hope for a new world, if you will, in Jesus' day, so that we can kind of understand what vision of a new world was at work among Jewish people when Jesus arrives on the scene and his disciples began to say, "He is the one who brings the new world." What new world were the folks expecting? I'd like to look at a few of these texts then that would give us a clue as to what people thought should be happening if the new world indeed was come. Isaiah 25 is one that is very important, still is among Christians. We read Isaiah 25 during one of the Sundays of the Easter season as our Old Testament lesson for the day, beginning at verse 6. "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. There will be well-aged wines, rich food, filled with marrow, well-aged wine strained clear. God will destroy on this mountain the shroud cast over all peoples, the sheet spread over all nations. God will swallow up death forever. God will wipe away the tears from all faces. The disgrace of God's people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And on that day it'll be said, this is our God, we've waited that he might save us. The Lord for whom we waited, let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and we'll stop there for a moment. That text is a part of the great dream. A feast of rich things and plenty of them. And the end of weeping. No more tears. No more sadness. And God's promises come true. We've waited for them, and now it's true. So those are some components of the great dream. A feast of plenty and an end to sadness. But not exactly for everybody. It's important that we keep this in mind too, if we're going to try to understand the New Testament. We stop in the Christian lectionary in the middle of verse 10. But the prophet did not stop there. The prophet went on to say, but the Moabites will be trodden down in their place as straw is trodden down in a dung pit. Though they spread out their hands in the midst of it as swimmers spread out their hands to swim, their pride will be laid low despite the struggle of their hands. So we will be up feasting on the mountain and our tears will be wiped away. But it really won't be for all people, because the Moabites will be stomped in the manure. And even if they try to swim out of it, they'll be smashed back down in the dung. The dream does not include the Moabites. And I read just this one because it's very typical. Over and over again, when you read the dream for the new world, it leaves out Moabites, Edomites, Egyptians, you name it. Anybody who's ever picked on Israel, when the prophetic dream comes true, will be on the first truck out. That is the conventional dream throughout the post-exilic period. It's not pretty, but it's there. And we don't normally teach that to our children when we have Christmas programs for the children and they memorize Bible passages to talk about and that depict the messianic dream and the coming of the Messiah. We don't read a part. You know, we don't teach them about the Moabites swimming in dung, you know, or the stuff about how the day of the Lord will bring God's warriors smashing the heads of the Edomite babies. We don't like our children to memorize passages about stomping on babies' heads, you know, so we don't. But that's part of the conventional dream. One of the really older dreams.
Do you have an opinion then on those people who put together our lectionary and gave us all the sugar and spice, but none of the bitterness? I mean, deliberately gerrymandering the text so we would only see one part of it. Do you think that that's a good idea or a bad idea?
Well, that's a hard call because, you know, when you start teaching children songs of hate, they may or may not learn that you really oughtn't sing that stuff with a happy heart. And we did, those of you who may have been here last week, we're through some of this. We started last week by singing together Psalm 139, which is this beautiful psalm about how Lord and so forth, you know my inward parts, everywhere I go, you go. And Psalm 139 is a part of the, it's the psalmody for the day at several points in the lectionary of the LBW. But we always stop before we get to the part that says, O Lord, those who hate you, I hate with a perfect hatred. I loathe them. I rejoice at their destruction. We sang that together last week, and it kind of curdles your blood to start singing. Well, there's lots of psalms like that. The LBW didn't excise all of them. Some of the really awful ones, Psalm 137, isn't in the LBW, so that nobody would accidentally sing it. That's the one with stomping on Edomite baby's heads. I don't know. Maybe it would be better if we trotted out all the hatred and faced it. Now, the way we do it now, though, is a little bit like having toxic material around, you know, that could teach hatred, but we ignore it, hoping nobody will notice that it's there, and sooner or later somebody's going to get a hold of it and start using it, you know, and teach a whole bunch of people hate and say, look, the Bible says we're supposed to hate these people. You know, and the problem is they're still over there, Edomites and Moabites and all those people, they're still over there, except we lump them all together now and call them Philistines. Palestinians. And Philistines is the same root. So, the problem is still over there, you know, and it's our problem, too. So I don't know. All I'm saying is that the conventional dream in the post-exilic period has not just wonderful blessing, but curse for opponents. And all the dreams are saturated with violence.
Right. And yesterday when you were talking about the blessing that the Israelis were supposed to be a blessing to all people, has this now changed in the post-exilic time?
Well, the dream is still there in something like its original form, I think. You know, the book of Jonah, for example, is an attempt to re-invoke the dream. Jonah is asked to go to a civilization that is Israel's hated enemy. And Jonah knows that if he goes there and really brings a working message of the Lord, what's going to happen is people are going to come clean and not get destroyed. And Jonah doesn't want that. Jonah would just as soon Nineveh got smashed. And when Jonah goes there finally after some adventures on the way and preaches, the whole city and the animals all repent. And Jonah says, I knew it! I knew you were a god that was going to get these people out of this! So he goes and sulks. You know, and it's a comedy about people who don't want anybody else saved except for themselves. You know, so there is that. There is a critique of this selfishness about the vision of the dream. But the prophetic literature is just, you know, so shot through. The majority of it is shot through with violence, you know, that you can't really ignore it. But the dream of being blessing and not destruction for other families of the earth does live. You know. Isaiah 2 and Micah 2, both from the 8th century, long, you know, way pre-exilic, had this vision that someday thanks to the Lord's work, there would be a time when we would beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks, and the nations would not learn war anymore. That's an old vision. The new vision, the later vision, is in Joel chapter 3 in the post-exilic period. I can read this, but you might want to turn to Joel 3. Verse 9, it follows a description of what was going to happen to all the people who ever picked on Israel. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare war, stir up the warriors, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let even the weaklings say, I am a warrior. And then it goes on to dare the other nations to come against Jerusalem so that they can be destroyed. Egypt shall become a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the people of Judah. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. I will not clear the guilty. For the Lord dwells in Zion. That's what people were reading. This was our hope for the future. God will destroy our enemies. Egypt and Edom will be annihilated, and we will dwell securely. I've never heard that one at Christmas either. Zechariah 12 to 14 is another place where an exceeding number of prophecies that get woven into the New Testament Gospels come from. There's some very beautiful stuff in there about fountains of forgiveness being opened up and things like that. But when you get into stuff like the beginning of chapter 12, for example, see, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of reeling for all the surrounding people. It will be against Judah also in the siege against Jerusalem. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it shall grievously hurt themselves. And all the nations of the earth shall come together against it. So Judah and Jerusalem will become the occasion for other nations to be destroyed. And there's all this apocalyptic stuff about the Mount of Olives being kicked over by God so that it slams up against Mount Zion. And the Temple Mount becomes even greater than it ever was. And verse 9 of chapter 14, near the end of this vision, and the Lord will become king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. And it talks then about Jerusalem shall be inhabited, for never again shall it be doomed to destruction. Jerusalem shall abide in security, verse 11 and 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall rot while they're still in their feet. Their eyes shall rot in their sockets. Their tongue rot in their mouths. You know, it isn't pretty. That's the kingdom of God. When the Lord becomes king in Zion, Jerusalem will dwell securely and everybody else will rot. That's what people were reading when the Romans were there, for example, and made life miserable. Insensitive people like Pontius Pilate would come and put up things in Jerusalem that were meant to taunt the Jews for their faithfulness to the laws in the Torah that God had given. Someday, when the Lord takes Jerusalem will dwell securely, and those Romans will rot. That's what the Bible says. That's the conventional dream for a new world in the New Testament period. Now, we haven't used the word Messiah yet. That language is actually very rare. You would think, if you only listened to these Christmas programs that I was talking about, that that was an exceedingly widespread notion, that a Messiah was going to come and bring an era of peace and universal happiness that we would all recognize as a really tolerable human dream. But that's really not the case. There was messianic fervor from time to time among the Jewish people, as there had been for many centuries, and still is today. But Messiah really only means, first of all, king. Mashiach, the Hebrew word Mashiach, means anointed, and it referred to the practice of anointing the king designate with oil. And the king then became the Lord's Messiah, the one the Lord had chosen to be king. And through the whole period of the Old Testament, when they had kings, that's who the Lord's Messiah was, the king. When they didn't have kings anymore, because the Babylonians and Assyrians put an end to that, there was still a Messiah. According to Isaiah 45, during the exile, the Messiah was Cyrus of Persia. Isaiah 45 says, "This is my Messiah, Cyrus of Persia, who doesn't even know me. And the reason he's my Messiah is I'm going to use him, unbeknownst to himself even, to get you people out of here and let you go back home." Yeah. And there's hardly any Messiah talk after that. There's a couple of very strange visions, in one of them in the book of Zechariah, which says that the prophet had a vision of two lampstands, each drawing its oil from a single source. And when the prophet says, "What are those?" the voice says, "Those are the Lord's two messiahs, through whom God will work to," I forgot exactly how it goes, but to somehow fulfill the promises to Jerusalem. Well, on the basis of all this stuff we've been reading, plus those kind of texts, people had fashioned a number of ideas for what might happen if the Messiah, if there were a Messiah to come. The predominant one was that when the Messiah came, the Messiah would, take over, and all these people who have been oppressing us, like the Romans, will be chased away or destroyed or whatever. That's what the Bible said. And we will have our own king. There were others who said, and this is the Pharisees now, the Pharisees were a pacifist group, they said that would never work. If there's going to be a Messiah, it will be a Torah teacher. It will be someone to teach us how to observe the ultimately faithful Sabbath. And if we could ever do that, then God would bring on the kingdom. There were others who said, but Zechariah says two messiahs. So there will be one military messiah and one teaching messiah. And then the kingdom of God will come. And then there were others who didn't want a Messiah because they were doing pretty good. The Sadducees and the priesthood, they didn't want any Messiah talk. They were opposed to that because they had a good thing going. They were prospering mightily the way things were. So Messiah talk spooked them. So in the New Testament period, as you know, as that whole thing begins, those are the sort of range of messianic dreams, such as they were, that were around. Various different viewpoints. But always in the background is lurking this thing that our enemies have to be destroyed if this is ever going to work. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when Jesus' disciples began to proclaim him as having been the Messiah of Israel, and nothing had really changed, the Romans were still there, and things were as tough as ever, that a lot of people said, "Sorry folks, we just can't see it." The Bible says that the enemies will be destroyed, and they aren't. So what's the story? So that conventional dream for what was supposed to happen according to the late biblical literature, I think, is important to understand when you try to understand the reaction of the majority of the population to Jesus when he is proclaimed the Messiah of Israel. And I think it's also important to understand that conventional dream when you try to understand Christianity's dream for a new world. And I think that a very good way to begin getting a handle on Christianity's dream for a new world is to examine carefully the story that's known as the temptation of Jesus, which appears in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, and that's what I propose to do next. But I've been talking all morning and would like to leave some time, if you would like, for any questioning about what I've presented so far.
In the seminary teaching, how are these horrible texts handled? I just sort of left out. I mean, when I read the Psalms, I was just going, this is awful. I mean, there's a few wonderful, you know, there's some wonderful ones, but yeah, I kind of want to cut and paste. I mean, I literally took my Bible and just X'd out some of them and said, awful! Abusive!
Yeah. Well, it's been a while since I've spent time at anything except a seminary bookstore because I teach only undergraduates and am not involved in seminary education at this point. So I don't really know what is going on. We have people here who do work at seminary. If things are like they used to be, this is dealt with to some extent as an historical reality. This is what people were doing in the post-exilic period, and this is one of the reasons why people didn't understand Jesus and rejected Jesus as Messiah. But little else is done that I know of besides simply trying to look at it as an historical relic.
When you say a historical relic, I'm just wondering, is the predominant Christian view that this is what God wanted for the Israeli people, or that the Hebrews misunderstood God, that they thought for centuries that they were to be the chosen people and achieve a military victory over their neighbors? Is the common view nowadays that that was a misperception of God's will, or that God's will changed over time?
I can only answer what I was taught. Others maybe would care to explain what they were taught. I was taught that those people who thought that what was supposed to happen when the Messiah came was for the Romans to be run off had missed the point. And they were just wrong. And they were stupid to have thought that the Romans should have been gotten rid of. The Messiah talk was really about something else.
But, maybe that's true in Jesus' day, but what about all those previous centuries? Were they missing the point all the time, or did the point change?
I guess nobody ever told me what to think about those people, and so I never thought about it. You know, but when I got to be an adult and started trying to put myself in the position of the people of Jesus' day, you know, and all they had was this Bible, I mean, what were you to think?
How about the present Jewish people who, with their Old Testament, and how do they interpret all of this today?
Well, a lot of them interpret this just like we've been interpreting it here this morning. That, you know, that ultimately Jerusalem must be what Jerusalem is said to be here in these ancient texts.
And in that light, then, they can see no amalgamation of the Palestinians and the Israelis.
That's correct. And there's a whole lot of Christians who are trying to help them with that. And that's because of the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation is basically couched in this same language, only in code. But the book of Revelation, meaning to talk about Rome, talks about Babylon and how God is going to do all the things to the great monster Babylon that the Old Testament said is going to be done to Edomites, Moabites, and Egyptians, and everybody else who ever picked on Israel. You know, and that what God is going to finally do is to save the remnant of the faithful and destroy everybody who represents Babylon. And it's going to begin with a great battle at Armageddon and all like that, with this imagery borrowed from Ezekiel and reinterpreted. And so there's a lot of wealthy Christian people pumping money into Israel to try to get the Battle of Armageddon cranked up. Yeah, so both Jews and Christians of some kinds still see a military component to the dawning of the ultimate messianic age. But I'm sure that you're all aware that there are almost as many political factions in Israel as there are people. I mean, literally, there are so many movements that, and I think the vast majority of modern Israelis are horrified at attempts to actually trigger wars in order to accomplish biblical dreams.
But the Quran doesn't have that. I mean, it too comes from the Old Testament in part. It seems to have kept the military.
Yeah, I know a lot less about that. I really can't. Well, any other kinds of comments or questions about this form of the biblical dream that there are a variety of of responses to that being offered these days by pastors, biblical scholars and others, and I tried to read some of this stuff because of some work that I'm trying to do myself on this kind of material. You know, there are some folks who are, I gather, mostly psychologists, people who work in the area of pastoral theology and so forth, who say that these psalms, for example, that express all this hatred, can be used in a healthy way so long as we understand that what we're doing is not using them in order to pump ourselves up to go out and do something to some people we perceive as God's enemies, but we use these things in order to actually own up to the venom that we all have inside of us towards people against whom we have harsh feelings, and then give all that crap to God by means of prayer.
Well, there's an interesting, I dare say, modern parallel in that this state has passed a rule that forbids certain modern video audio tapes, you know, the songs to be heard by young people. And they're, you know, the newspapers report that some people saying these lyrics, which are very, I think, very difficult for this, for Holden Village to hear, yet are not being said literally. They're meant as a way of getting it out in the open, the hatred, like killing cops and things like that.
Yeah.
And it's fascinating because the psalms were songs, weren't they?
Yeah.
Really.
Yeah. That's the hymn book.
So one wonders if you try to forget about it and push it. Wonder what we really should be coming to grips with if I bring out the home.
Yeah. Yeah, that's an argument that's used to try to, you know, keep the whole canon and to use it in a healthy way. The opponents of that position say, but look, when you teach these songs to children and you leave them in a book that children can read, you're kidding yourself if you think that children aren't going to read them and that that the repetition of expressions of hate is not finally going to teach them to hate. You know, and I guess that's the same argument.
It is, because we have, my son played me one last night, and so I'm not sure we should have him on these premises. You know, it's like, whoa. But yet, he's intellectualizing, and he's learning from it, and we're talking about it. And you wonder, isn't that better than never bringing it up?
Yeah.
But it needs to be...
We had to do a lot of talking together before we allowed him to have it. I mean, it was, we weren't sure either.
I think you're right. If it's just there and no one is talking about it and discussing it with different generations, it can do just that.
And maybe the answer is that it is like any other toxin. We can't just let it sit around on the shelves. If it's there, we must teach the children what it is and how dangerous it is and so forth. No.
Fred, it's interesting, if they're going to protect children from some of the psalms, what do they do with Grimm's fairy tales? Which they let children read.
Yeah, I know.
But they're fairy tales.
Well, and they only don't let them read all.
I know, I forgot how violent some of that old children's literature is until I, now with a couple of little ones, again, I'm reading stuff like Hansel and Gretel. Witches eating children? Oh, no.
Yeah, Bruno Bettelheim gave us some framework for thinking about that.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that bell did ring. So we'll see you tomorrow. We'll get to the temptation story.